great to see you guys. Let's have your Bibles. Let's open up to the book of Judges. We start a new book tonight, the book of Judges. And you know, with each book that we start, there is a purpose and a reason for that book. And Judges is no different. There's a specific theme and a specific purpose and a specific reason for the book of Judges. And I'm expecting God to do a work in our hearts as a body by the book of Judges, challenge us, warn us, encourage us. And so it's just a great book. But let's pray, and then we're going to kind of lay a foundation, let you know what Judges is about. And then we'll jump into it and see how far we get tonight. But let's pray and seek the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the book of Judges. And Lord, every book that you've given has a specific purpose. And you tell us in your word that we're building a house of God, and we're building it in our life, and we're building it in this fellowship. And brick by brick, Lord, we build it in the kingdom, stone by stone, and line by line, verse by verse. And so the book of Judges is no different. You have a very specific message for your people in the book of Judges and for us, because we're your people. So open up your word to us, and God, let this book do what you sent it to do. We give you full freedom to do that, Lord. Let us not fight you in any way, but we just yield ourselves to you. And Lord, let us give in to any conviction that we have and be quick to obey, Lord, not like the children of Israel being stubborn and stiff-necked, but Lord, those who just with the move of your eye, we just go. So open your word to us now and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some background on the book of Judges. I think even the name Judges can be a little bit deceiving in what this was. If you remember, they had Moses as their leaders. They traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. And I guess if you want to look at it as kind of like their president, their prime minister, their high priest, however you want to put it, as far as a leader for the nation, that was Moses. So we can associate with that on a United States level in the sense of having a leader like that, a president. And then remember, he passed it off to Joshua, if you want to follow the analogy, as vice president, who became the new president, so to speak, or prime minister, or whatever analogy you want to use there. And they had a main symbol for the nation leading them in Moses and Joshua. Well, that was until they got in the promised land. And once they got in the promised land, God had a brand new lesson that he wanted them to learn. And that was, when I bring you out, I'm going to raise up a leader who will be an acknowledged leader of the nation, and then I'll have another leader to take it from there and bring you on into the promised land, even as Moses, representing the law, could never bring you into that promised land. The law can't get you into the promised land. The law just gets you to God and makes you realize that you're a sinner and that you need God. But the law can't get you into the kingdom. You can't get into heaven by the law. So God gives that in type and in picture through Joshua. And so Joshua came along, which translates into Jesus. His name actually translates into Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, which again we know is one of the names of Jesus. And Joshua led them into the promised land, even as Jesus and the cross and his grace leads us into the kingdom of God. So you see how the law has been done away, not that it was bad. And matter of fact, not really done away. That's not the right language to use, because Paul said, Jesus said, I hadn't done away with the law, I fulfilled it. So technically, I guess we would say the law has been fulfilled in Jesus, but because he's the only one that could live it out, but it doesn't get you into heaven. So then you move to the next phase, the Joshua phase, Jesus. Now through the cross, you enter into the promised land, and that's what we're living now. If you know Jesus, you're in the promised land, walking with the Lord, and these promises are ours. But once you get into the book of Judges, now God says, all right, now you're in the promised land, now you're walking in the kingdom. I don't want you looking to any man to be your leader. Now don't take this wrong. God has set it up to where there are pastors. This is God's design. There is an authority structure. God gives pastors, and we do set them in that place of being the leaders. God gives elders. They're in that place of leaders. God gives deacons. God works on through the body. So there is a structure so that the body of Christ is organized, okay? So we understand that. However, God wants us to really focus in on Jesus as our leader. So there's a whole picture here when you enter into the time of the judges of, it's not looking at Moses. It's not looking at Pastor Moses. It's not looking at Pastor Joshua. It's looking at Jesus. And then as his people, we all seek him together, and yet we follow him, and he leads us. And there is that authority structure where God gives different authorities throughout society, okay? So I'm not doing away with the authority structure in any form and fashion. I'm simply explaining the spiritual picture God was giving to his people. Remember, even when David, you say, what about David? David became the king later on. Well, even with David becoming the king, that wasn't God's design, was it? When Saul became the king before David, what did God say? God didn't want to give them a king. Remember Samuel, you know, and they were saying, give us a king like all the other nations. And Samuel was like, God doesn't want us to have a king. He wants to be our king. No, we insist, give us a king, and we'll get to that later. And Samuel wept over the people, and he went to God and said, God, they don't want you to be their king anymore. They want a man. They'd rather look to a pastor than you. Are they crazy? They're crazy, Samuel, but do it for them. Do it. I'm using it now. It doesn't mean that having a pastor is wrong. So I got to make sure nobody misunderstands the analogy or I'll be fired tomorrow. But anyway, it's not that having a pastor is wrong. It's just God doesn't want you looking to me. Okay, I'm your leader and I lead you and I teach you. But I'm not the one that's the answer. I'm not the one that you find your help in. I can give you counsel. I can point you to the Word of God. I can all these kind of things, you know, lead the church in that sense. But it's Jesus. He's your real shepherd. I'm an under shepherd. He's the one that we all serve. Okay, so he said to Samuel, "Look, they want a man, so give him a man." So they got Saul, and that was a major disaster, as we know. And then God said, "Look, they're going to want a man no matter what. So I'll go ahead and let them have a man, but this time I'm going to put one in who's a man after my own heart. David, come here. You're now the new leader." So God's ideal is that there is no king over God's people. His ideal is that he is seen as our king, and we all follow him, finding the places that we're called and the roles we're supposed to be in, and we serve the Lord that way. But because man can't seem to do that, God, again, has given the structure to take care of that. When that's now, of course, the way he set the church up, he has given leaders in that. But in that same picture, where the leaders of the church are to point to the Lord. They're not to be, you know, the man. Jesus is the one we look to. And so Judges is a picture of that. It's completing that spiritual picture. We're all to look to the Lord, look to the Lord. And you know how disastrous it can be to look to a man. Especially the women are nodding. But you know how disastrous it can be to look to a man, because what happens when that man falls? See, if a church is looking toward Jesus and their pastor falls, there is sorrow, but strength. Sorrow, but strength to continue on. When a church looks to the pastor, that's the one, there's sorrow and there's collapse. And you'll see that in churches where they look too much to a man and they begin to fall apart because he was the one that held it all together. Well, help us all. If I'm the one holding this all together here at Calvary Chapel, it's got to be Jesus. And so as we mature, as we learn to walk in the promised land, we learn more and more to look to the Lord and more look to Jesus. But here's what they were doing when they did this. God didn't let them have an official leader at this time. He wanted them to learn that lesson, to look to him as a people, not to look to a man. But what would happen is because they didn't always look to the Lord, matter of fact, on a regular cycle they didn't, which we'll talk about in a moment, they would get in all this trouble and God would raise up someone, a man or a woman, right? Not as being over in the sense of what we look at in the church today, but as somebody that would step up and lead, and we're going to see that here in Judges, God would raise them up to get the nation back on target and to get them where they needed to be. And the interesting thing about the judges, all of them were not always godly. I mean, we're going to see, you look at Samson. Samson was not a godly judge. Samson was actually very ungodly in many ways, but God knew that Samson had qualities that the nation needed at that time to defeat the Philistines, and God put him in power. God put him in place, so to speak. So God would raise up, and when you think of judge, don't think of Judge Judy, all right? Now, you might like Judge Judy, but don't think of Judge Judy as the kind of judges he raised up that sat up there with a gavel and said, you know, shut up, and you get this, and you'll go, whatever. No, it was more of just a leader. So just replace judge with a leader, someone to lead the nation back to God and to get them out of the mess that they were in. So God would raise these leaders up every so often, these judges up every so often that led the nation back where they needed to be. And why did God have to do that? Because we're going to see that over and over and over, they repeated this same cycle that people still today repeat. And that is this. They start out walking with God. Some time goes by and they veer away from God. And then the consequences come from veering away from God. And then different generations sit in those consequences for different lengths of time until they finally cry out to God again. And then God raises up a leader, a deliverer, a judge who turns them back to God. And then the nation gets back on track for a little while. Sometimes only for the time the judge is alive, sometimes for longer. But then we're going to see throughout Judges this cycle, this big round cycle keeps going over and over. And by the time you read it, if you read straight through the book of Judges, you really start getting upset going, why won't you guys get it? What's it going to take for God to get it across for you? But you've got to remember when you're reading this, you're reading generations at a time. You might read a 40-year period of a generation, then the next generation makes the same mistake, and you're going, how could you do that? Well, because the first generation didn't pass it on. And see, this is the frustrating thing for me in the generation that I see being raised up now. I was raised up in the Lord on the tail end of a revival, a very strong revival, a worldwide revival that God was doing through Calvary Chapel and other movements at the time. It wasn't just Calvary Chapel. That just happened to be the one I was involved in. But it was a great move of God's Spirit. The problem is rarely does the revival that's going on pass to the next generation. almost always it fades. And then the next generation, no matter how much you try to tell them, if you just knew how great it was to seek God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, it is so exciting. God is so amazing. And you can tell them that with all the enthusiasm of the world, but if they haven't experienced it, they'll go, okay, I hear you, but I haven't felt that. And so there's this frustration where you want to infuse it into your children. You want to infuse it into the church. You want to infuse it into the next generation. And it has to be something that God does to each individual's life. David had a desire. David had had this infusion. The Spirit came upon David. We'd call it the baptism of the Spirit. We're going to see that happen throughout the book of Judges to these judges where God comes upon them and all that. It happened to David. And David was in the midst of a nation that was turning away from God. God pours out his Spirit on David. David's on fire going, this is great to know you, Lord, to know you this way, to have this power, to be this intimate. I want everyone to know this. I want everyone to taste this. So David runs and grabs the ark and says, let's take the ark into Jerusalem. And in his zeal without knowledge, what happens? They grab the ark and God strikes, you know, these guys dead. Remember, Ohio and Uzzah are carrying this ark. One of them gets struck dead and dies or whatever because they touched the ark and nobody was supposed to touch it but the priests. And so David freaks out and goes, I was just trying to bring your glory to the people, God, that's all. And oftentimes I think in our attempt to bring God's glory to the people, we do it the wrong way because we don't know God's word to do it the right way. And I think the danger of a young pastor is trying to bring God's glory to God's people by excitement or events or working things up in emotions. When the only way you're going to bring God to God's people is by prayer and the word and teaching them and loving them and living it and modeling it and then saying, God, pour your Spirit out. And you just ask God to do it. So that's how we pass it on to the next generation. We pray for them and we live it out ourselves and we do this. David went back and read the word and David found out, you know what, I did it wrong. I had the zeal, but zeal without knowledge is not productive. It can be destructive. And so this time he went and he said, well, now we're gonna bring God's glory to God's people, but this time we're gonna do it the right way. The priests, get the pastors. Now pastors, I want you to carry, get this, pastors carry the word of God. What was inside the ark? The Ten Commandments. So the whole picture here that God's giving us, pastors, carry the word of God to God's people. That's what you're called to do. Carry God's word to God's people, and then I'll begin to pour my Spirit out. And rather than a ministry dying, because you're trying to do it from excitement and your emotion, now you're going to bring it in by the power of God because you're doing it my way. And then you just have to wait on God to do it. And so that's why I think we need to be praying for this next generation, for God to do a new and fresh work. You know, it's that you can hear all day long about what it was like, you know, years ago. You know, that was great, but what's God doing today? What is God doing today in Calvary Chapel? What's God doing today in you? That's my concern, not what happened yesterday. That's all great. I've got great memories. I saw some amazing things, and I don't want to forget those of what God has done in the time that I've been walking with him and just watching some of the miracles and all the things over the years. But what's going to happen now? I don't want to just, like, float on that. It's like a balloon. And that's what it feels like. If you just live in the past, all that air blows out, and the little balloon just kind of lays limp on the ground. And that's it? And then you pick that little thing up and go, it was a great revival. What? Just, that looks horrible. What is that? Well, it was. You should have seen it when it was full, you know? And all they hear is they go at the end and hit the ground, right? We need to say, God, it's time to fill the balloon of the church back up. Fill our sails up with wind. God, we need it. I need it. You need it. We need a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit, don't we? We really need it, guys. And so we need to be praying for it. And I challenge us to really, you know, have that heart to pray for it, because when you read the book of Judges, you'll see that when they cried out to God, God poured his Spirit out on them again. And the problem is they sat in that mess of God not pouring his Spirit out for a long time until they'd finally cry out. We don't want to be that. We want to be those that start crying out now for God to do it. And so the judges, the cycles, all that goes with that. Now we jump into the book of Judges. Notice chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So they're getting ready now to finish conquering the land and the areas that it hadn't been taken. Who's going to be the first to do it? Because Joshua's not here to make this call. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now this is great because they're seeking God through the priests. Through the Spirit, God's now telling them who's to go up. So they're doing this the right way because there's no man to turn to. And God says to them, Judah shall go up first, which is interesting. Judah means praise. I think it's interesting we start our services with praise. There's a reason for that. I think even the structure of praise, not that you can't do praise at the end, but you look throughout Scripture and you find out in God's battles, praise almost always goes first. Even at one point, God sends the praisers out and they sing and God defeats the enemy without the battle even taking place. When they marched around Jericho, they were praising God and blowing the trumpets. So I know they were quiet to them, but they still were praising God in their hearts and they were praying. So praise here again. God says, let praise go first. Let Judah. So if we want to have revival, we want to see God move in our promised land, let's be people of praise. Okay, whether it's here at church, whether it's in your prayer closet, whatever it might be a person of praise. Start the day out with praise. It's a great way to start. And the Lord says here, start taking the land with Judah with praise. Indeed, I've delivered the land into your hand, or into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. So now, again, he didn't necessarily say to take Simeon. Whether it was wrong to grab Simeon, I don't know. Some might say it was, but it doesn't say that it was necessarily. But he grabs Simeon. You know, look, you fight with me, I'll fight with you. And I think brothers should fight side by side. So I don't necessarily see a problem here. He says, I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. So a great victory in just following God. And again, whenever God tells us to do something and we follow God, we're going to have a great victory. That's how it goes. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. That is the leader, the Lord of Bezek. And they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him. Now note this, they caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now why did they do this? We're going to see in a minute he says, I cut everybody else's thumbs and big toes off. That's what he would do. Whenever Adonai Bezek conquered an area, he'd take all the men, cut off their thumb and their big toe. Why? Because that's what you needed for battle. You couldn't hold the sword good if you didn't have the thumb. You couldn't balance if you didn't have your toes. So he would basically make their men, he wouldn't kill them always all the time, but he would just make them unable to fight. And so now he gets caught, and look what happens. They do the same thing to him. By the way, the Bible says what you sow is what you'll reap. So if you're cutting off people's toes and thumbs, whatever that means to you, it's going to come back around. You know, the Bible says God shows mercy to the merciful. God is kind to those that are kind. God is gracious to those that are gracious. You know, sometimes... you know, as a pastor, you know, you see people and they'll be in this huge mess or whatever. And for me anyway, I have grace for that. And the reason I have grace for that is not because I'm some spiritual giant and I'm so in tune with God and I'm so mature that now I show grace. No, it's because I've been in the same mess they've been in. I've done the same dumb stuff. And when you've done that stuff and you've watched it ruin your life, when somebody comes up and goes, this is happening in my life, and you'll say, yeah, I believe it. And I know it's horrible. Let's pray. Because I've been there. I suffered through that just like you're suffering right now. And I've seen God's faithfulness on the other side. So there's a grace that's there in the midst of that. We need to be people of grace and mercy and love. You know, not cutting off thumbs and toes, but basically, you know, trying to restore people for battle. But Adonai Bezek was a thumb cutter and a toe cutter. And notice he said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. Again, you know, I'm the one that kept them alive. I gave them food. I made them my servants because I made them ineffective and defeated them. And he says, as I have done, so has God repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, whether they let him live out his life or whether he just died, you know, on living old age, I don't know. But he died there in Jerusalem. And the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem. Again, remember, they didn't have it at this time. It was the Jebusites there. And they took it, and they struck with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now, this is the whole region of Judah they're fighting for. That's why it's mentioning all these places. And the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Hyman, and Talmai. And from there, again, the leaders of that region, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, remember Caleb, Joshua and Caleb were the two guys that went in and came back with a good report after they spied the land out. And Caleb was the one that, you know, again, as an older man, 85 years old, defeated that region and took Hebron. It was his. God promised it to him. And now we see Caleb coming back in the story. He said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give my daughter Aksah as wife. Now again, I know that Aksah doesn't sound that pretty, but really it translates into ankle bracelet. That's a beautiful thing. An ankle bracelet's a beautiful decoration. You know, and so she was no doubt very beautiful, and Caleb named her something of beauty. A bracelet of beauty would be really the name you'd translate her name into. So I've got this bracelet of beauty right here. And if anybody defeats this area that I want, that God has promised me, you go and fight for me, I'll give you my daughter. Well, obviously she was a bracelet of beauty because one of the guys, I'll fight for her, let's go. And he goes and attacks and takes this region. And so it says, it happened when she came to Abram. I skipped some there. Caleb said, I'll give whoever attacks it his wife. Verse 13, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. Now again, remember, the families were very spread out as far as multiple wives and multiple families. And this was again a situation where God was allowing these kind of things in different, as long as the separation was far enough at that time. This day we don't do that kind of thing because of genetic things and all that. But he says, I'll fight for her. And it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. So they get married, and he's won her in battle, and he goes, now, go to dad and ask him for this. We want something else. It's like, that's kind of tough. You want me to go to your dad and ask him? You know, I can imagine the conversation. Why don't you ask your dad? You know, whatever. I think he would take it better because you're, you know, this kind of thing. Or why don't you ask my dad? Because, you know, whatever the case might be. Anyway, you guys know what I'm talking about. Ask your dad. Because he did, you know, but again, I don't know what the conversation went like, but again, she wants him to do it. And notice she dismounted from her donkey and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've given me the land in the south and given also give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave the upper springs and the lower springs. And we saw this back in, before we got to Judges, we saw this back in Joshua. And we talked about the picture there of just this, that freshness that we need that God gives us. You know, not being afraid to ask for the blessings that God gives because he likes to give blessings. But again, also there's a beautiful picture here, I believe, in that whole picture of just the freshness of the Spirit. And that desire of the Father to give that fresh water to us. And we're going to see in the book of Judges, God pouring out his Spirit and anointing the judges with his Spirit. And God wants to do that with us. So remember, not just asking God for blessings in the fleshly realm, which there's nothing wrong in doing. God loves to bless his kids. But in the spiritual realm, even more importantly, to go to the Lord and say, I need the fresh springs. You know, the upper and lower springs of the Spirit. I need you, God, to fill me from head to toe. And so, again, a literal thing happening here, but I think a beautiful picture of what the Father does for us, giving us the upper and lower springs of the Spirit to be able to serve him with the land that he's put us in. The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms, that is Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went down and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon. And they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. So now they're, again, Simeon's helping Judah out. Judah helped Simeon out, or brother Simeon helped Judah out. Now Judah's going to help them. So he's, you know, helping out his brother. They're taking turns here. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. These are all Philistine territories. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, this just for a moment here, guys. When it says they could not, what it means is they could not initially, but God would give them the ability if they persisted in battle. And we're going to see that same theme all through Scripture. Sometimes you'll see they could not, then you'll see they would not. And it says that, you know, these kind of things. There's different battles that we have in the Spirit where sometimes God says, I'll give you that territory that you're fighting in your life for. Maybe it's some sin you're trying to conquer or whatever the case might be, but you've got to continue to fight because you know what? Right now, you don't have the strength. You trust me. You run to me. I'll give you the power and you keep battling because I want you to learn warfare and then I'll eventually give you the victory. And so a lot of times you'll see where they could not because God was allowing them to learn warfare until they were able to. Other times we're going to see that they could not and that led to would not. When they got resistance, they finally gave up. Never give up. If you've got some battle you're fighting right now, some area you're trying to get victory in, don't give up. Continue to fight. But I've been fighting so long, Mark. You don't know. Don't give up. Don't go from a could not to a would not person. Just say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I've tried everything in my own strength. I can't seem to get victory. You're going to have to do it. You continue to pray. You continue to battle. And God will give you the victory. We're going to see a little bit later, God actually sends his children into war. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about that in a moment because he wants them to learn to fight. So this is kind of that beginning of learning to fight the enemy. And notice the enemy had chariots of iron that would be like tanks in our day. That is those strongholds in your life. If you want to give it a spiritual analogy, because there is a spiritual application where the enemy has something in your life that is just like iron. So you just can't break it. It's too strong. And these are the things where we have to learn to turn it over to the power of God. You know, a lot of times we bang on the iron trying to defeat it ourselves. I'm never going to do that again. This time I'm really not going to do it. I'm determined I'll never do it. And we just keep banging against iron and keep failing. Well, stop banging against the iron and go to God. Say, God, this is a chariot of iron in my life. and you're going to have to take care of it. It's something I can't do. And so if we do that, God will give us victory, but we have to continue to fight. He's teaching them how to do battle here. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, so getting rid of those that were in the land and taking it over because God was judging them and giving it to the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin, notice this, notice the wording here, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Not that they could not, they just didn't. Another big mistake of the believer here. Because if God gives you the power to drive it out, and you know you've got the power to drive it out, but you just continue to live in that sin, you say, you know, I have the power to lead this aside, but I kind of like it. So I'm gonna keep being involved in this. That's a huge mistake as well, because God will lift that ability. He'll give you the ability, but if you keep doing that, you'll eventually become captive to that. And so the enemy will take you captive in that area, even when God has given you victory in it. And that's a warning to us even as believers. We may have victory in an area, and then we dabble back in it, right? Let me use one for example. Let's say drinking, right? God set me free from even the desire for alcohol because that was a bad part of my past. Well, okay, I'm free in Christ. Maybe I'll just have me a little glass of wine. I'm free in Christ. Stupid mistake, Mark. Why? Because even if you're free to do it, this is something where if you won't drive it out, it can pull you right back in and destroy you. So we have to use wisdom and have to use discernment. They did not drive out the Jebusites. That means they could have, but they didn't. They were going to use them maybe as slave labor, maybe as whatever else, whatever. Maybe they thought they just compromise. You know, we'll compromise with this. We'll get along with these guys. Listen, compromise in politics is not a bad thing sometimes. Sometimes you got to compromise. There may be something, okay, we'll do this and we'll do this, and you compromise in politics. I get that. Never can you compromise with the Word of God. You can't do it. There is no compromise. God's Word is set in stone. It is eternal. It is infallible, I guess would be the right way to say that. You can't compromise with it. And where Christians mess up, oftentimes where we mess up is we start trying to compromise. Well, you know what? This little sin won't hurt me, or I can dabble in that a little bit. It's going to destroy us. And that's not a could not drive it out. That's a did not drive it out, which again can lead to a would not drive it out, because you now really like it. I'm going to keep it forever. So notice the difference here. The way that God describes this, he's painting a picture for us literally in what they did, but there's a real truth to us literally and spiritually in this. They did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So when it was written, they were still living there with them. Let me give it a modern day application. They didn't get rid of everything God told them to get rid of, so it's still a part of their life. And whenever you allow something to be a part of your life that God has said, get rid of it, it's going to bring you down. You're never going to be walk in the fullness God wants you to walk in. It's always going to be a hindrance. It's always going to keep you kind of dampened down. Lord, why am I not filled with the Spirit, Lord? How come I don't experience your power? Why am I not walking in the power that I see other people walk in? Let me ask you this. Are you living with Jebusites that God said get rid of? If you're living with them, they're not causing much trouble. I'm still living in Jerusalem. But yeah, but there's this Jebusite right behind. Yeah, I know. It's, you know, Jeb's not so bad. Leave him alone, you know. He's even got a good southern name, you know. That's Jeb. Hey, Jeb, I want you to meet somebody. Here's the Lord. I don't want anything to do with Jeb. You deal with Jeb. We talked about him. I know, Lord, but I mean, I love movies, and I know there's sex scenes in us sometimes. There's a few Jebs here and there, but we're doing okay. I'm still going to heaven, and I'm not really chasing other women. I told you to deal with the Jebusites, Mark. Deal with them. In the long run, it's going to bring you down. So it's either yes, sir, or living with the Jebusites. Guys, I don't want to live with the Jebusites. I want to walk in the holiness of God. I want to walk in the Spirit of God. I want to walk in the fullness of God. And sometimes it takes some tough decisions, but it's a great movie. Is it worth your walk with God being where it could be? I'm not giving a forbiddance on movies. I'm not doing that. This is not one of those, you watch a movie, everybody's going to hell. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, be careful. I think sometimes we decide to live with the Jebusites a little bit more than we should, and we wonder, why don't we have power? Well, because we're grieving the Spirit of God. I guarantee you, the Lord can't sit there and enjoy that sex scene with you. He can't do it. So just use wisdom. How closely do you want to walk? And what level of holiness do you want to walk with God? Not judgment of others, not thinking you're something holier than thou. No, none of that junk. Just be real. See, Jesus, do you enjoy this? Not really. I knew that. Let's just not watch it. All right. But everybody else is watching it. Yeah, I know, but they're not walking close with me. Do you want to walk close with me? I'd love to. Turn it off. Wow. And that's really what it boils down to. It's too easy to compromise with the Jebusites. Be careful. Be careful. And so notice what happened here. So they dwell with them to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. And the name of the city was formerly Luz. So these guys were losers. I'm sorry. I've used that one too much. Let's move on. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city and we'll show you show you mercy. Now, what do you mean show the entrance to the city? Wouldn't you think you'd see the entrance to the city? Not always. In some of these cities, they would hide the entrance because the enemy, it would be a way that you'd get in and out to get water. And so they would disguise it. You'd have like some bushes growing over something. They'd raise up and you'd come out and go back in. So your enemy didn't know how to get in the city. So at different places, it could even be a distance from the city where you had like a tunnel coming in or whatever. So they're like, hey, look, we don't know where this is. We don't want to take the time to find it. You show us where it is, we'll show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. So he made a deal with him because he showed them how to get in. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which it is to this day. So his city named Luz got destroyed, and he went and started another city named Luz. I guess he just liked the name Luz. That's where he wanted to live, and that's where he lived. However, now it goes to Manasseh, again, talking about the incomplete conquest of these different guys in these different areas. However, Manasseh did not, there it is again, did not, not that he could not, note that, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. I mean, they didn't drive anybody out, did they? Who just let everybody stay, right? For the Canaanites were, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. Now, there's some sin in your life. Again, I don't want to dwell on this too long because we talked about the iron, but there's some sin that's determined to live in the land. You're going to try to say, God set me free, and it's going to be, oh, I'm not going. This is the kind of sin you have to drive out. There can be no negotiation. You got to go to God and fight. And you go to God and fight till God drives it out, and God has to do it because they're determined to stay there. It's like this, I'm not leaving, I'm not leaving, I'm not leaving. And so if they had done that, they'd had victory. But again, they didn't. They were determined to stay. And rather than fight to do what God told them to do, they said, you know what, I'm giving in. It's not worth it. A little bit of compromise won't hurt. Go ahead, you can stay. It's going to hurt them later, though. It came to pass when Israel was strong. Now they could have done it. Look, they're strong enough. They could have done it, that they put the Canaanites under tribute but didn't completely drive them out. So we'll use them. We'll let them serve us. We'll take advantage of this, but we're not going to obey God to the complete, you know, the fullness of it. Again, obeying God is what God wants us to do to the complete. And this is going to come back to haunt them because these are going to be thorns in their side, as the Lord said. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab or Akzib or Helbar or Afik or Rehob. So look, all these guys, they're not doing what God told them to do. This disobedience to God, again, is going to be great problems for them in the future, even as it is for us when we do that. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath. And they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath were put under tribute to them. Again, I'll let it stay, I'll compromise, but I won't totally drive it out. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. Again, here's that persistence of the enemy not wanting to leave, yet God has given the victory. And the Amorites were determined to dwell on Mount Heres in Ajalon and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, so now, again, God's grown them, they're stronger, they were put under tribute. Now, what it should say is when they grew stronger, they drove them out. You know, but again, I think we get used to how we're living. We have a certain lifestyle, things that we allow that we permit in our life. We get stronger in the Lord, and rather than getting rid of it, we just kind of continue on in it. It hurts us. Now, the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. And so chapter 1, chapter 2, now we switch gears here. The same thing, God's watching them do all this. They're not being obedient to the Lord. And now God's going to come and speak to them directly and confront them, saying, why aren't you doing this? And again, this is where God does with us. We know we're not being obedient to the Lord. Maybe tonight already the angel of the Lord has spoken to our heart. As we cover chapter 1, maybe they're going, you know what? I've got some, you know, Jebusites. I've got some, I'm not dealing with things I need to deal with. Now God's going to do that with the children of Israel. Notice what he says, because see, we have the Holy Spirit that does that now. They didn't have that. God had to send prophets, or he himself had to come, because the Spirit wasn't given yet. But look at chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord. Now again, you may see angel capitalized in your Bible. The reason being is when you look at, oftentimes, you'll either see an angel or the angel. And many times when you see the angel of the Lord, it's speaking about the Lord himself. Now, don't be stumbled by angel. Again, I think the translation should be changed, because really, literally, it doesn't mean angel. It means messenger. So it's translated angel of the Lord throughout the scripture. And they refer to the angel of the Lord, but the real word is the messenger of the Lord. And so when you see that with a capital A, it's the Lord coming to speak to them himself. And the reason they'll give the attribute that it's the Lord is you'll see some God attributes in the messenger. So they know that it's God. We'll see that later with Samson. And in many other places, here's one of them. But what's cool about this is, when God came to speak to man back then, when it says the angel of the Lord, it was actually Jesus. Whenever God appears to man in human form, he appears in the form of Jesus. Now, angels come, but when it's God, it's Jesus. The Father is spirit. So the Father hasn't put flesh on, so to speak. Jesus has now literally put flesh on, but when the Father wanted to speak himself to mankind, he would have Jesus come in the form of man and speak to man. So that started long before Jesus came to the earth to live for us and die for us as a man. But now we see the Lord here coming, Jesus himself coming to speak to the children of Israel. He's going to confront them. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I led you up from, by the way, Gilgal is where they established their covenant with God. When they first came in the land, they stacked the stones up at Gilgal. And they had the stones of testimony and witness. So it's interesting that the angel of the Lord started there. He said, I'm going to show up right where you made a promise to me. This is where you made your promise, right here. And I'm going to come from this place of promise, and I'm going to come show you where you are and confront you. And see, the Lord may be doing that to some of us tonight. Coming to those stones of promise we made years ago, he's now confronting us going, you remember what it was like? Now look where you are now. It's time to come back. And so, like a good father, he'll bring rebuke, but then he also brings mercy when we cry out to him, as we're going to see. And so notice he starts out, I led you up from Egypt, that is out of the world, and brought you to the land that I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And we just read how they kept making covenants with all the people of the land. They let them stay, and everybody kept staying. He says, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? He says, look, I made it very clear what I wanted you to do. You've not done it. Why? Therefore, I also said, I won't drive them out from before you. So you did that, I'm not going to drive them out now. You want them there so bad, I'm going to leave it. But notice this, here's the bad thing about not driving out the Jebusites and all the other ites in our life. They shall be thorns in your side. Now, it's going to be a constant pain. It's going to come back to haunt you and hurt you. And their God shall be a snare to you. So the land won't be pure, and they're going to be a pain to you. And in the Christian life, we say, you know what, our walk's not going to be as pure as it should be, and we're going to have the consequences every so often if we don't drive out the things that God tells us to get rid of in our life. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now again, weeping can be good, but it doesn't always mean it's good. Sometimes people weep from sorrow, but they don't repent. And so if there's weeping, or if you're in your heart, you're feeling sorrow about maybe something God's convicting you about tonight, the key is don't just feel bad about it. Do something about it. Turn from it. Repent. Ask God to forgive you, and then start a new direction tonight. They called the name of the place Bochim, which means weeping, place of weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. So they said, you know what, Lord, forgive us. And we turn our eyes back to you. And they gave the Lord a sacrifice. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, again, this is kind of a flashback. So Joshua was already gone, but now we have a flashback. Again, scripture's not always chronological. When Joshua had dismissed the people of Israel, each went to his own inheritance to possess the land. And now we actually see the death of Joshua. So verse 7, so the people served the Lord in the days of Joshua. And that's key. Look at this. While Joshua was there, they served. As long as Pastor so-and-so was around, I'm going to do the right thing. But when he's not around, I'm not going to do the right thing. Right? We've got to be motivated not because Pastor so-and-so is around. We've got to be motivated because Jesus is there and we want to serve him. So all the days of Joshua they obeyed, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So the leadership that was there in place, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Again, there's that generation that saw God's miracles. They saw the outpouring of the Spirit. They saw this great work. They obeyed. But when they died, everything was changed. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, here it is, another generation arose after them, note this, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. So here's the bad thing. The next generation after a great revival, you can hear all about what happened in the early days of Calvary Chapel and the hippie movement. You can watch movies on it. You can hear about it, all the great miracles, all things that were happening and whatever. But if you didn't taste it, if you weren't a part of it, you don't really know what it was like. So you hear about it, but it's like, that was okay. So something happened then. And you can look at any revival throughout history. But the next generation has to taste it themselves for it to pass on. And this is the point here. They didn't. They followed as long as the leadership was alive from the original movement. But the next generation, they didn't know the Lord nor the work of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So now they're starting from ground zero. Then, notice that, when a generation who didn't know the good work of the Lord, they hadn't tasted it, they hadn't seen it, they didn't know God's power, they didn't know the potential of what God could do for his people, then, and that's why I have it circled in my Bible, because that's a huge turning point. It's like now we have a new generation of Calvary Chapel people who never knew Pastor Chuck. They never knew what God did. And again, I'm not trying to lift up Calvary Chapel. That's just my only place of reference. God has moved in other movements and done great revivals in other movements. It's not about Calvary Chapel. Let me be clear on that. My point is that happened to the movement that I was involved in while God was pouring out his spirit. And now you're involved in Calvary Chapel. Pastor Chuck is dead. The movement is not as focused as it used to be in one unit, so to speak, which happens to every movement. It begins to kind of splinter a little bit and move in different directions, you know, although it's still holding together. The boat's getting, you kind of hear it, you know, make noise a little bit more when the wind blows. And now we're at this pivotal place in the history of this movement. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I believe all the Calvary pastors that are a little bit older and going right now are going to be fine. I think it's going to be fine. You're going to see Joshua and those elders and those with them, they're going to be fine until they all die out. My concern is what happens when all the, you know, the Damien Kyles and the, you know, these guys, you know, Joe Foch, and they said, what happens when they all begin to die out? Where's the movement going to go? What's going to happen when the guys that have seen God's worldwide power through this movement go, what's the next generation going to do? Well, you know, I'm glad it worked for them, but let's do this, you know, and whatever the case might be. And oftentimes it goes toward just getting fleshly and doing things outside of the spirit and just kind of dissolves. So you look at movements throughout history, and that's my fear for Calvary Chapel, quite honestly. Because you look at movements throughout history where God did a great move, he raised somebody up and did a great move of the spirit, and then a few years goes by and it begins to just kind of fade into this compromise. And this movement that doesn't look like anything that it used to look like. I grew up in a particular denomination that the one that God used to start the denomination that I grew up in, he wouldn't be allowed to speak in one of those churches today, probably. Because what he believed, they don't believe anymore. And so this is very common. A movement starts and it just veers away. It's almost that same cycle of what we see here in the book of Judges with the children of Israel. But notice, then, there's that new generation, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals. As they turned away from the Bible and quit believing the Bible and following the Bible, and they started following just other spiritual things. And the Baals, what was that? That was nature worship. Baal was a god of rain, a god of lightning. Remember when Elijah was up there on the mountaintop and God showed who the true God is, and the prophets of Baal were crying out to nature, you know, and show us this. He was known as the god of rain and thunder and all this, and nothing happened, right? And then what happens? Elijah says, now you show them who the god of thunder and lightning is. Boom! Lightning strikes the sacrifice, catches it on fire, burns everything up. It begins to rain when there's been a drought for 3.5 years, and he's saying, this is our God, not Baal. It's not nature. It's not environment. What's interesting to me is God tells us in his word that when people turn away from God, they begin to turn toward the environment. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting when you look at the focus. What's the focus in our world today? Truly, the environment. Everything's green this, green that, right? Ask Kermit. It's not easy being green, you know? It's not, you know, but everything's green. That was a terrible Kermit. I realized that. But I had a frog in my throat, so pardon me. But the bottom line is that there's nothing wrong, and you know, don't be a litter bug. You know, there's nothing wrong. You want to recycle, recycle, that's fine. But it's interesting. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that when a people, whoever it is, begins to turn away from God, they turn more toward the environment. And I see our world turning more away from God. And what's our world doing? As a world, what's our world doing? It's the environment. We've got to come together and save the environment. We're going to, global warming, global this, global that. We've got to save it. It's up to us. We are the Savior, not God. We've got to save this planet. If we don't hold the planet together, we're all dead. Guys, we're not God. It's His job to hold the planet together. It's His job to keep the environment livable. That's not our job. Yes, be good stewards. Okay, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying this is exactly what the children of Israel do over and over and over. They begin to turn back to worshiping the environment and nature. Mankind is bent on doing that when mankind turns away from God. It's like a repeated pattern throughout world history. But if you don't know world history and you don't know the Bible, you have no clue what's going on. When I saw the environmental movement really taking just steam and heading real hard a few years back, I knew exactly what was happening. Book of Judges. We're going back to the Baals. We're doing Baal worship. It's gonna be about the environment, and it's gonna be about, you know, the all these things we have to do. It's very predictable. All right? And so that's exactly what's happening here. They forsook the Lord and they began to serve the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. It's like, stop, look to me. And they forsook the Lord, and they served, this is interesting, Baal and Ashtoreth. The two things they served, nature and sex. Ashtoreth was the goddess of sex. What are we doing today? It's all about the environment, and anybody can be any sex they want, and then have as much as they want with anybody they want in multiple ways. It is Baal and Ashtoreth worship all over again. But unless you know the Bible, you have no clue. But you know the Bible. And now you sit back and watch it and go, Lord, this doesn't surprise me. It's exactly man's pattern. Send another revival. Show mankind that it's not the environment we're to be seeking. Show mankind that it's not free sex and whatever you want to be, whatever gender you want. Show mankind that it's about you, Lord. You'll straighten all the things out. God handles all that. When God sends revival and we seek God, God straightens out a culture. And so this is up to God to do. And we're going to see that He does it for them over and over in these cycles, which gives me hope that God can do it for us. The problem is I see it happening worldwide, which again, I would expect in the last days. The difference is you would see it happen in a nation here, a nation there. Now it's happening, this environmental thing's happening worldwide. And the sexual thing's happening worldwide. That shows me we're closer to the end times because that's what the Bible says. It'll be like the days of Noah. Back to this whole violence and free sex and worshiping other gods and all this. And the Bible says it'll happen that way worldwide once again with the revived Roman Empire and all this kind of stuff. So again, I get it from a prophetic standpoint, but it's frustrating when you know what the Bible says and you know God gives us the answers, but mankind doesn't know it. If they did know it, they wouldn't listen. They'd mock you or laugh you out of there or whatever the case might be. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around that they could, look at this, no longer stand before their enemies. God will get us to a point if we turn away from the Lord that we can't defeat them anymore. Now the enemy will take us over because God's not being our strength and our protector anymore. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. See what a terrible thing. You want the hand of the Lord with you, but God says, if you turn against me, then I'll turn my hand against you. And it was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, now look at the grace of our God. This is what I love about the Lord, and this is the hope I have for America, right here. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, that is, or leaders, or people to get them out of their mess, who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Here's what amazes me, look at verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges. I don't want to hear that. It's like the judge would say, look, here's the problem in America. We need to do this, we need to do that. I don't want to hear that. Don't give me that Jesus stuff or put that religion. Don't put your morals on me. We don't hear it. It's the same thing. It's exactly what's happening then. We don't want to hear it. So the Lord did it, but they wouldn't listen. Look at verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do so. That is, they wouldn't follow the commandments of the Lord. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. So as long as the judge was alive, God was helping them. For the Lord was moved, I love this about the Lord, He was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Here they are openly rebelling. And yet they're going, this is just, they're groaning and just the misery that, now get this, the misery they brought on themselves. And if we were God, what would we say? Well, that's what you made your bed, sleep in it, right? What does God say? I want to help you. I can't stand to see you suffer. I'm going to send somebody to help you. Just listen to them. And then God will send people along. And do we listen or do we not listen? For the Christian, you know, we should be listening. And sometimes we even struggle with that. We know if we're veering off, God will send somebody to us and warn us, right? But as a nation, God will send people along. And God will say, look, you need to turn back. You need to do this. You need to do that. And it depends on whether we listen or not, what happens. So God is even sending people to us today. God still sends judges, so to speak, to his people. That is people filled with the Spirit that will tell people what they need to hear. It depends on whether we listen or not. And so the Lord, again, was with them, moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. So the judge would die, they'd get worse. And they didn't cease from the, notice this, not God's doings, they didn't cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, that is willfully sinned against it, that's what transgressed means, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them, I may test Israel. You didn't drive them out, then I'm going to use them now to test you, to find out where your heart is, to show you where your heart is. And how am I going to test you? Whether you'll keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. In other words, if everybody around you is doing wrong, are you going to do wrong with them? Are you going to say, I don't care what they're doing, I'm going to do what's right? That's not easy to do, but that's what God calls us to do. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. That is, as Joshua was finishing up here, and again, we see it go back and forth, as I said, chronologically, as far as what they were doing and not driving out. And again, Joshua telling them to, they didn't drive them all out. Later on, they could have, but didn't. And anyway, you get the picture. So that, we're not going to go any farther tonight. I'm not going to try to cram in another chapter here. I was hoping to get at least through chapter 3, but we're not going to push that. But guys, here's our challenge tonight. Is there anything to take home tonight? Do we have Jebusites, you know, hanging out with us? It's not easy to get rid of Jeb. I mean, it really isn't, because a lot of times it's stuff that, you know, here's the thing about our flesh. As long as we feed it, we enjoy that. But here's the cool thing. When you go to God and say, I don't want to enjoy that flesh anymore. I want to walk with you in holiness. Once we do that and turn away, then God is faithful to take away that desire. You know, it's kind of like anything else. When you deny the flesh long enough, it doesn't need that as well. You know, people that stop drinking, you know, sweet stuff, you know, drink Cokes. I'm going to quit drinking Cokes, and I'm only going to drink water or whatever you're going to drink, you know, and this kind of thing. My understanding is, because I still drink sweet stuff, but my understanding is that if you go long enough without the sweet stuff, you don't even really like it that much anymore. And when you taste it, it kind of seems like, you know, I don't like that. I mean, it tastes just like that. That's kind of how it tastes, so. Why? Because you don't have a taste for it anymore. You let it die. So the thing that you're enjoying so much right now that you know is grieving God's Spirit, ask God to give you strength and power and let it die. And you'll be surprised. You won't even desire it anymore. God will take even the desire for that away. And so not only are you going to be free in an area that's holding you back, you're going to see God's holiness and power more in your life. It's worth it. Trust him. Cry out to him and let him do it. So again, a lot of stuff to digest from this tonight. But let's pray and ask God just to really drive it home in our heart. Father, we thank you for the book of Judges. I can already see in the book of Judges, Lord, great things that you're doing and you're going to be doing in us, challenging us, warning us, encouraging us. And God, even if we have been confronted by you, if you have come up, Lord, to Bochim from Gilgal to confront us tonight, from that place of promise where we said, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And now we find ourselves, you know, chasing the bells and the asterisks or fill in the blank, whatever it is that we're veering off in. Lord, what I find so sweet about you is that all we have to do is cry out and your heart breaks for us. You have compassion. You desire to forgive us. You desire to restore us. You desire to heal us. That's your heart. So Lord, let us humble ourselves and not be stubborn and ask your forgiveness and come to you humbly and say, Lord, I want to do this your way. Set me free. And Lord, if there's any tonight struggling in that, let them just run to you, Lord, and not just have that place of weeping where they're sorry that their sin has been confronted, but Lord, the place of repentance, turning from it and following you, Lord, because that's where we find freedom and that's where we find joy. That's where we find life. And that's where we find your power. So God, thank you for your mercy for your people tonight and your grace, Lord. Forgive us of our sin, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Let us not be stiff-necked, but let us just move, Lord, just as you direct, ever so gently. Let us be quickly to obey and to watch your every move, to follow you. We thank you, Lord. And God, lastly, I pray this, never let us look to any man, but the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. That's the one we're to look to. Because as long as we do that, we'll always stay steady. I thank you for those that you give us, Lord, that lead us. I thank you for those you give us that are bold and those that you give us that make a stand and inspire us. And really even sometimes out of jealousy of their walk, we're driven to that. I thank you for them. But Lord, it's all about you. It's all about you. So help us focus in on you, Lord, and follow you. You are our judge and our leader. And so we follow you and you alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.